We are changing our schedule a bit, and so this morning I want to introduce the second of our lecturers, namely Pastor William Bugey. In trying to decide whom to invite as guest speakers for our conference, it was decided that we wanted to get a homiletician and one who was an active parish pastor. And as I inquired, one person was mentioned over and over again, and that was Pastor Bill Bugey. Now, I didn't know him, or at least I didn't know him as well as I know an Ozzie Huffman or an Ed Stimley or an L. Rognes. I think I've covered ALCLC in Missouri Synod now. And I decided that any pastor who could so convince his fellow pastors that he was a gifted evangelical preacher, even though he was Missouri Synod, must be just what we were looking for. Pastor Bugey graduated from Concordia College, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, in 1932, and from Concordia Seminary in 1936. His alma mater at St. Louis subsequently honored him with a Doctor of Divinity degree in 1960. As a parish pastor of long standing, he has served congregations in Milwaukee, Carthage, and St. Joseph, Missouri, and for 18 years was pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Minneapolis. And it was during these years that so many ALC and LCA seminarians heard him preach and were told to go and hear him preach by their homiletic professors. For 4 years, he was dean of the chapel at Valparaiso University. And until this June, he was pastor of the Lutheran Church of the Resurrection in St. Louis. He now serves a church in Canoga Park, California, which is a northern suburb of the LA area. Beyond the parish, he has been very active in administrative roles in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and in wider ecumenical contexts. He's a member of the board of directors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from 1959 until 1972 and was chairman for 11 years of the Board of Missions to the Deaf, a very active board in Missouri Synod circles. Ecumenically, he has been counselor to LACUSA. He was an observer for his synod at the World Council of Churches in Uppsala in 1968 and to the Lutheran World Federation in Avignon, France in 1970. He's been a speaker at numerous church conventions, pastoral conferences, retreats, and the like. And he has lectured at many of our major Lutheran seminaries. He's also served on the devotional committee of Concordia Publishing House and is presently editor of Strength for the Day. He has authored Preaching with Power, The Cross of Christ, and The Lord's Men. Now, I wrote and invited him to make some reflections on the nature of preaching in our time. And he wrote back and said, yes, I will, and I'll take your title as the title for my lectures. Now, more recently, I wrote him again and asked if he would deliver the sermon at our closing Eucharist. And he wrote back and said that was okay. Unfortunately, I forgot that I had written that letter, and about a week later, I wrote him and asked if he would serve as the preacher at our opening service. And when his wife found out about that, she simply said to him, "Don't you dare open another letter from that man." He's shown a bit of hostility to me because of that, but we've worked it out. He won't be preaching at the closing service, but he did at the opening. He's here prepared to teach and to preach. Pastor Bugey, we're eager to hear a colleague in ministry share with us your reflections on that high and sober calling to be a proclaimer of the gospel. Pastor Bugey.
Of course, you know, you get that kind of a send-off, and it's always very difficult. In fact, I think that some of you who know me must know that I must be extraordinarily humble, and I'm proud of it. But If not humble, then certainly stupid. Because who in his right mind would want to speak to a bunch of preachers about what is basically their craft? And I was just dumb enough to do this again. And not only was I foolish enough to take that kind of an assignment, because I know what difficulty somebody has trying to tell me something, but then on top of it, to preach this opening service, so that there you would have a sample of what I claim to be a sermon or preaching, and now everything that I say, you can use to dissect what I said to you before as a sermon. And I maintain that that's not very bright. While I listened to Dr. Sittler, by the way, I've gotten a lot from him, an old-time friend of mine, I hope of me of him. I got a lot from him. I hope I didn't also get one other thing, his cold. But as I listened last evening, and then I thought again in terms of what I was under God hopeful about saying to you, I thought that it would be very important to recognize that I'm not going to in any way try to either compete with him or in some way to correct what he had to say. My own feeling is that we should be very thankful for men like that who do that kind of work for us, work which we are not able to do if we're at all active in the parish. And of course, for the most part, most of us not even capable of doing. But that kind of work is done for us, that men like that are willing to skate on that thin ice that he talked about, in order that you and I might constantly be more aware of the difficulties and the problems of our people today, but all the while be able to speak to them about the safe harbor. My own personal problem, and this has been with me a long time, has always been these magnificent things that Joe was talking about, and that here we are now on this little bit of a crust, speck of dust in this tremendous universe that we're barely beginning to scratch the surface of. And then on this little crust, here I am, one among billions and billions of people, and now that God, the God who is the creator of it all, that he should be that concerned about me. I think if you let this get at you long enough, it will almost destroy your faith. And as a result, I have constantly had to zero in on the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And while there is the cosmic Christ, and there's no question in my mind at all about that, this cosmic Christ is the Christ whom I really know in Bethlehem and on the cross. I really believe that St. Paul, I'm sure that he speaks a great deal beyond anything that we have yet arrived at. And I couldn't help but think of what St. Paul says at the close of Romans 8 in connection with that beautiful presentation and this mind-boggling thing that Joe Sittler exposed us to last night. And that is that in the face of everything and anything, that I can be persuaded that neither height nor depth, and I wonder what he meant by that. I've got a few ideas, but I don't think it comes close to what he really meant. Principalities, powers, whatever today is, we're beginning to get at. And then, of course, even death, certainly my own death, shall not be able to separate me from the love of God. And this is not just some plain, ordinary love of God that we assume for ourselves, but this is always the gospel. It's the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That in all these things, amid these tremendous reaches of the universe, in all these things, not by God taking us out of them, we're going to have to struggle with this, we're going to have to wrestle with it, but right in the midst of all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's what I see to be the problem of preaching, and that I see to be the enormous job that God has laid on us as preachers of the gospel. I also like to think here of what St. Paul says to the Corinthians. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I like to think when St. Paul says, I determined this, that this was a real struggle on his part constantly. After all, St. Paul was no dummy either, even though the people held him to be that once in a while. And even though he didn't make much of a presence, like some of the other orators of his day, he could have, without a doubt, answered those people in kind. He could have held up his learning against their learning. He could have been just as poetic as their great poets were. Everything and anything was open to this little genius of God. And yet, his constant battle with himself, till finally I determined to know nothing among you, so that you would know this God, that you would know this Christ, this cosmic Christ, as the one who is crucified, that you might know him as God is personally to you. And that, to me, I believe, is always the hard part. God in his personal address to us. I believe it was Luther who once said that if God does not personally address us, we can hang word of God, on everything and anything that's said in the Bible, but it still isn't word of God to you. And it seems to me that that's one of the great problems of preaching. And great problem that it is. Nevertheless, we also have the assurance that we're not in this alone. We confessed it in the confession of the third article, the explanation, Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed. We sang it several times this morning with the Holy Spirit entering in, doing his work. And above all, I'd like to think too, Joe mentioned Luther in connection with that gospel that he expounded. Do you ever read Luther on Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem? And there Luther says that if our Lord was willing to enter into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, he can use an ass like me too. And that my tongue become the ass on which the Lord enter into the hearts of the people. And that too has to be our confidence. At any rate, I have taken as basic to what I hope will be a meaningful discussion, preaching is theology. And here I would take theology in a much more restricted sense, of course, than Dr. Sittler did. If you take this word theology, it can also mean word of God, not merely word about God. You can have the subjective genitive there, if you will. So that it's not merely us saying something about God, but that it is actually God imparting himself. We have this in our hymns over and over again. We don't have any difficulty with it there because we sing it very boldly. But where we always have the difficulty is when we attempt to convey this to each other. Now, I like to think that preaching, in the best sense of the word, is just this: glorious Lord, thyself impart. One of our hymns. Blessed Jesus, at thy word, we are gathered all to hear thee. I think the third stanza. Glorious Lord, thyself impart. And that's what makes preaching theology, that God literally giving himself through that. God literally using this ass in order that he might triumphantly enter into his church, among his people, and into his people's hearts. Now, if preaching is theology, then certainly there is nothing that is foreign to preaching, provided that we always remember St. Paul's, of God and through God and to God are all things. And only so, in my estimation, do these various things have a place in preaching, provided we are willing to bring them always under this severe restriction, and that is the restriction that it is God who has something to say to us about whatever this thing is that we're talking about. So I like to think of preaching as being the instrument by which God comes into our hearts and our lives today. And isn't this where our people's problems actually are? I think especially we as Lutheran Church can easily fall into letting one of our great strengths become a genuine weakness on our part. One of our great strengths, without a doubt, is Christian education. And yet, when we begin to boast about it or make that an end in itself, it's always very possible that that very thing become our weakness. So that probably many of our people today have arrived at the conclusion, and maybe we help them arrive there, that because they know the correct answers with regard to these things about God and life and heaven and hell and so forth, because they know the right answer, that is already the faith. In other words, to equate faith in Jesus Christ, or faith in God through Jesus Christ, that is the same thing as being able to answer who God is as the creator of heaven and earth, who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God, and who the Holy Spirit is, and what the church is, and so forth. And that's still not it. Because then God himself has not properly taken over that which he would take over. And the takeover is always, in my estimation, in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now that's what I like to think of about preaching. And that is that God, again, in his grace and in his mercy, through us as he did through the prophets of old, through us as he did through the apostles, that he comes again to his people and he speaks to them where they are. And he speaks to them about what are their concerns that they can't handle and these difficulties that they're constantly living with. And above all, this major difficulty, whether God still loves us, people like us, even when we so constantly forget God, and in many respects have to forget God in our daily duties. Now, if I'm right in what I am trying to propose, that preaching is theology, in the sense of God giving himself through this word, through the preacher's mouth, then I believe that we have to take another look at what Luther tells us so beautifully and reminds us of so constantly, and that is what it is that makes the preacher. If preaching is theology, then certainly the preacher must be a theologian. I remember one of the statements of Karl Barth. He said, whenever you hear somebody beg off, especially a preacher, that I don't know anything about that because I'm not a theologian, he says, that's not a sign of humility. That's a sign of laziness. Because we are all called to be theologians, specifically, again, in terms of word of God, word from God, word by which God would convey himself. And Luther never was interested in theology in terms of spinning all sorts of theories about God. If there's one great thing that you find about Luther constantly, it's Luther contra the scholastics of his day. For Luther, theology was the most practical thing that there is. And therefore, how does God himself go about making a theologian? That's what's important. We can get all the degrees that the world has to offer in theology, but in the final analysis, it is God who makes the theologian. If the theologian is indeed the man who is speaking God's word on God's behalf, God beseeching you through us, be ye reconciled to God. And this then, of course, takes us to those three very basic things that Luther emphasizes with regard to what makes a theologian and therefore what would make a preacher. And the first, of course, is oratio. That would be prayer. I don't know about you. I've been at this now about 40 years. And one of the most difficult things in my ministry has been to set aside a time and take the time in order to pray. We can get so busy, and there's no question about the demands are made on us. We have no option here. But we can get so busy that we forget what is so very basic, and that is our renewed dependence upon God, especially us as preachers of God, so that he can come to people wherever we are, that we have this great need of this, because so often that's exactly where we fail. To set aside a time for prayer. I finally, in my ministry, recognized that the bigger your parish, of course, the more difficult this becomes. The smaller your parish, by the way, the more easy it is to neglect something like this because you don't need it quite so much. You can pretty well handle it yourself, you know. But I finally had to get up early, which is very, very difficult for me. And so for years, honestly, I got up at 4:45 to 5 in the morning. Now this, by the way, is no boasting. This again shows you how dumb I am. I always had a custodian who used to say, "Pastor, how come you get down here so early?" I told him, "Because I'm so dumb. Because if you're dumb, you got to work harder than the rest of them, and you got to pray harder." But I honestly believe that without that renewed contact with our Heavenly Father, that there's not going to be anything that's going to come from us that's going to be a blessing and a help to our people. Saturday I was over at Obie Felstead's church in Wenatchee. And we had a marvelous opportunity to discuss with his people another view of the Lord's Prayer. But what I like to think of there, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Or you take all of the petitions, how I'm constantly praying against myself. And if my prayer is worth anything at all, that I've got to pray against myself in order that God may be glorified, in order that Jesus Christ may be alive in and through me to his people today. That means, of course, that Bugy's got to die. Remember where Moses wanted to see God's face, and God says, "No man shall see my face and live." And I think that if we take Luther's tack boldly, that means then that if you are going to see God's face, you've got to die. Which means we've got to die to ourselves. We've got to die to our personal ambitions. We've got to die to our own reputation. We've got to die to everything. Otherwise, we're not going to see God's face in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this matter of prayer, absolutely basic if we're going to be preachers of the gospel. But then that we remember we're praying against ourselves. Lead us not into temptation. I'm not so sure, I was telling Dr. Sitley before, that I like this translation. What is it? Lead us not into the test or something like that. I'm not so sure about that, because I believe that's exactly what God constantly does with his leading, like he did Abraham. And as a result, what I like to pray there is that God's leading of me in my congregation and through its problems and at work on a sermon or whatever it may be, that in God's leading of me, that never ever become a temptation to me, but that rather I submit to it and let God thereby deliver me from all evil. That's the hard part as far as I'm concerned, because I like to think, again, following Luther's tack, that we always take God radically, to the exclusion of everything else. And therefore, when I pray that God should deliver me from evil, I honestly believe that's what God is doing. Otherwise, it's futile to pray. And therefore, I believe I can confidently say, whatever it is that God delivers me from is evil. Like when he delivered me from my hair, evidently that wasn't very good for me. Or he delivers me from being a millionaire. Now that's the easy part, but when it comes to the hard part, deliver me from evil, deliver me, God, from anything that would separate me from you, because that's really what's evil, then I like to reach out real quick, but God, don't take this, that, or the other thing. Deliver me from everything, but not this, God. And then invariably you find out that's precisely what God's after. That last sheltered citadel of our heart, that's where God knocks the hardest, and until he gets in there, he doesn't have us really at all. Pray. Otherwise, we won't be theologians. Then Luther's second point is what he calls a tentatio. Very difficult word, I think, to translate. German, Anfechtung. And here is this entire area where God goes to work on a man in order to humble him and to keep him humble. I've always told my wife would tell me what a lousy sermon I preached or something like that. I'd tell her, sure, you're also critical of what I do and so forth. So I said, you ought to go listen to some other preachers. And then she invariably tells me, but I got to keep you humble. And I say, you, the whole world, the church, and God, you all got to get together to keep me humble. But the important thing that we see here is that this is God. That God has to keep us humble. That this is God's work on us. You know, the minute I make myself humble, you've got that nasty sort of a business that you can hardly stand in another person. That is that approach. I am humble. I'm very proud of it. It's the humility of the Pharisees. As long as we are bringing this about by ourselves. But you can be sure of one thing, that if we are in contact with God, the living God, that God will take care of that. God will humble us. How he does this, we are not always sure. But the fact that he does it, first of all, through his law, in order to keep us ever mindful that actually in his sight, we are nothing by ourselves. And then also by this gospel that you and I are sent to proclaim, the grace of God as it is in Jesus Christ. If it were not for that gospel, who would I be before God? Well, I'd like to think, you know, of love. How some of these words are misused nowadays. You even see them on bumper stickers and you wonder what they're talking about. That same bumper might belt you one and give you a whiplash or something. But that's love. But to recognize that this love of God in Jesus Christ is such that it makes me lovable. The love of God is so different because his love is basically love of the unlovable. That God loved us even when we were in anomia, when we were lawless, when we were living contrary to everything that God wanted from us, that even then God loved us. God loved us and gave his son for us. Right there is the real tentatio. That we finally, who know this so well here, that we don't begin to think that now we have somehow or other arrived. That now you and I, because we are spiritual leaders, that's a fine thing, that we're spiritually, that we're up here closer to God someplace on a plateau. And we don't need Christ quite as much as other people anymore. I think that was one of the problems in Corinth, wasn't it? Gnosticism and its ilk. But that God constantly humbles us again and again to remind us, I do love you, but not because of who you are, but because of who I am, in my Son, Jesus Christ. There is the greatness, the marvel of our God. I think we heard some of it this morning. And that is that God does not respond to us in kind. You know, if you hit me, and I hit you back, and then you hit me harder, and I hit you harder, then I become your echo. There's nothing creative about that. And now, God doesn't do it that way. God says, you don't keep my covenant, but I'm going to keep my end of it. You are not going to determine my actions, because I'm going to continue to love you as I have loved you in Christ until finally I have molded you into the likeness of his image. That's where the tentatio comes in. Sometimes, about 2 years ago, they had to take half of my stomach away. And to hear the doctors arguing above you whether it's even worth opening this guy up or not, that's a pretty good experience. The first thing you ask, who's this talking? God, you know? But then, to recognize that everything that Jesus Christ was and is, he still is. So that you can confidently do. But what I finally reasoned with myself was that if my Lord's spirit was safe in the hands of the Father, mine will be too. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And with that, I had a calm like I never had in my life. But there again, you see what had to happen. I had to get, or God had to get the attention off of me and what's in here and my own personal feeling of my relationship to God in order that it might be centered altogether and only in Jesus Christ. And therefore that I could confidently do what Christ did because of who Christ is to me and not because of who Bugi is to anybody. Then one of the great things that Luther mentions is this meditatio. And here it becomes almost twice as difficult for us as pastors, I think, at least for me. Even when I pray, I can somehow or other find time for that. But then, before all of the busyness of the day starts in the parish, to take time to meditate on God's Word. Actually, what do you and I have to tell the people if God doesn't first speak to us? If you and I are coming to our people without any of the incense and the odor of the holy place of God about us, we're not going to make much of an impression on them, and we shouldn't, because God's not going to be able to get through. And the only way this is possible is if we meditate on God's Word. And I think that we're fortunate as pastors that if we are at all interested in doing our job well, that we are pretty much compelled to this. You take the text. You heard one explained again this morning beautifully. Now, to take that text and simply to meditate upon it, something that we're not so good at, in this busyness of our day, probably meditation is almost a lost art. In this busyness of our day, probably meditation is almost a lost art. And it dare never be for people like you and me. But that we be willing to sit in front of a text like that, and that we let God, first of all, do everything that He possibly can in order to speak to us personally through it. And then we can go into all of the other things that have to do with the preparation for bringing what God first gave us to God's people, to strengthen God's people the way God first strengthened us. That's a marvelous thing. This is why I think that God in His mercy so often takes us as pastors into a variety of depths, because actually that's the only place out of which we can cry to God. There again is Luther, you know, with his radical interpretation of the Scriptures. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. If that's true, then God must first bring you into the depths before you can cry to God in such a way that He'll hear you. Or you take the Magnificat, that God must first bring us down before He can raise us up. All week long, probably bringing us down before He can raise us up those few steps that go into our pulpit, in order that there God might speak to His people through it. And this takes meditation. But I say we are fortunate, because if we take the text for the following Sunday and begin already on Monday to meditate on it, so that by the time of the writing, we'll come to that later on, but by the time of the writing that we are so immersed in it, and that God has done so very much to show us the great truth in it, that then we are able to come to our people with it. This is meditation. I try to explain it to the kids, and boy, is that a problem. This age of ours, somebody asked a question last evening as to whether we have become recreation men. No question about that. But I think the great problem of our age is that everything has conspired to make spectators out of us, so that we're no longer participants. We watch, and there, of course, is the great one-eyed idol, at least one in every home nowadays, and we are spectators, and as a result, we applaud, but we're sitting back and we're looking on. You remember Kierkegaard on this, because this is so important in terms of our worship, because today we are building a nation of spectators, and that's what our congregations are too, remember, that now they come to a worship service out of the framework of spectators. And so in one way or another, up there in front around the altar, there's the stage, and there God in some way is putting on some kind of a performance. And then if it's a fairly decent performance, then mentally they will applaud, and they'll come back again sometime, maybe. And Kierkegaard points out how wrong that is. That there is a stage there, no question about it, and there is an audience there. But the worshipers are on the stage, and the audience is an audience of one, and that's God. And God applauds or withholds his applause by our participation. We're the actors. Do we participate? Are we actually involved in the hymn that we are singing? Are we involved in the prayers that are being prayed? Are we involved in the Word of God as it's being read? Are we involved in the Word of God as it's being preached? This, I think, is something that our own people very often don't understand. You know, if you talk to them about you haven't come to church, they'll always say, that's right, I'm sorry, I missed out on something. But that is a point, but it's not the whole point. The whole point is because you weren't there, that worship service wasn't everything it could have been. And you deprived your brothers and your sisters of an encouragement and an edifying that they could have received only from you that they didn't get. And God had to withhold a part of his applause simply because you weren't there. And that's a completely different view again. This other makes myself so very central to it all, and then I'm no longer servant. But for us now to break down and break through this spectator complex, that takes the pure grace of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore, we had better be able to say to the people what God first says. In other words, preach God's word, that God himself is able to come to his people. Let me just briefly say another thing that's helpful in terms of this meditation. Luther speaks again about the Bible as being his Lernbüchlein. It's the book from which he learned, before which he sits down like a little child, before his grammar book or his reader. And that's the way he sits down before it, because from this he learns what his Heavenly Father would have to say to him again. Remember how Luther speaks about different ways in which you sit before the Scriptures. That sometimes he says, I walk through it like an orchard, and whatever fruit God drops into my lap, I'm very thankful for. But then again, he said, sometimes I climb every tree and I turn over every leaf so that I don't miss any of the fruit of God. And so it's a book from which you and I must constantly learn anew. Otherwise, we are not disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciple, of course, is learner. Luther says, secondly, that he regards the Scriptures as his Dankbüchlein, as the book through which God teaches him what to be thankful for. And how often you run across this in the Psalms. And we wonder why some of these things are spoken of there in a way that don't seem to be true for us. And the whole point actually is that's the way we have to be reminded from God so that they do become true for us. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Is that true? Is that the way we see it and live it? And yet that's exactly the way God comes to us, in order to show us that that's the way it really is, no matter how it may appear to us. Thirdly, Luther says it's his Beichtbüchlein. It's the little book that shows him what he's got to repent of and how he must constantly repent. You know, apart from God himself bringing us to repentance, there's never going to be any real repentance on our parts. And then he also says, finally, his fourth point is, it's his Bittbüchlein. It gives him that God wants him to pray for. St. Paul tells us very boldly in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Has that ever occurred to you? We just don't know how to pray. And as a result, we go back to our Lord again and again as his disciples who learn of him, Lord, teach us to pray. And this he does through the Scriptures. What should we be praying for? That we might have that joy, and that our joy may be full. That we might have that peace of God which passes all understanding. Not the peace that we can assess in a wide variety of ways, but the peace which is Christ's own peace, and on with all of these things, that the Scripture, this is what we're praying for. And then Heinrich Rentdorf adds one more, and he says here that he calls it his Werkbüchlein. It's almost his duty book, that from it he learns what tasks God wants him to take up and what God wants him to do. And this sure is one healthy corrective for us in busy parishes today. What is it that God really wants us to do there? So that we know that we are doing the will of our Heavenly Father. It's not always too easy for us to determine that, because we are being pulled at from a wide variety of directions. And yet, if we meditate, if we sit before our scriptures that way, God will show us. But we've got to take the time to be still and know that God is God, and that God is our God in Jesus Christ.
Well, I feel some questions, Bill.
Okay. Yes, sir.
That second point where you said Luther had a visual translation, would you amplify that again?
I'm sorry, I missed what you said. Oh yeah, the second one is tentatio. Okay, is Anfechtung. That's German, and we translate it temptation. But I'm not so sure that that's such a good word either. The way I like to look at it is, God, as he works on me, until finally this faith that is faith alone, and that it's altogether and only in him. And it's not in a wide variety of evidences. I believe that the bulk of the Anfechtungen, the tentationes, come in terms of as God deals with us under contrary evidence. For example, you firmly believe that God loves you in Jesus Christ, and that he has nothing in mind for you except this marvelous love from which nothing will separate you. And then, how do things go in your life? Very often it appears that the last thing that God has for you anymore is love. This becomes extraordinarily difficult, for example, when we stand at a casket of a loved one, you know. This is the love of God. We begin to ask the same questions as our people. How can God love me and let this happen to me? How can God love me in this particular parish and let all of these troubles accrue to me when I've tried so hard to be his servant? You know, that sort of question. And this, I believe, is the way God does it, because he keeps hacking away until finally, well, in the letter to the Hebrews, we're reminded, keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So that, you got the cancer now. And now if I take that cancer, how can God love me and let me have this cancer? And I take that, and through that cancer, now I try to look at the love of God. That's like looking through the wrong end of a telescope. And God's going to be more remote than ever. But if I keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, where God's love was perfectly revealed once and for all, and then through that love, I look at the cancer, that's what God's after. And then I'm looking through the right end of the telescope. Because then that end of the telescope, the opening is in the shape of a cross. See, and that's what God constantly has to do for us. Luther speaks about the appearances of God sub contraria specie, under the contrary appearance. So that when St. Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, joy, hope, peace, and so forth, Luther says, always in the face of their opposite, so that God gives us hope in the midst of despair. God gives us joy in the midst of sorrow. God gives us peace in the midst of conflict. On and on with all of these things that are the fruits of the Spirit. And that's where the tentationes come in. That God constantly has to take us off of our own little ground of certainty, if you will, that we may always be in that one place only, under his love as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and not some imaginary love that we've dreamed up for ourselves. Does that help? Yes, sir.
Could you say a little bit about what is the difference between the study and preparation, let's say, for preaching and meditation?
The difference between, I missed the first part.
Study and preparation for preaching and meditation.
Now, the study part will come later. I have a sect on study. You and I ought to be as proficient as we possibly can in everything that has to do with giving us further insights into the text. But the meditation part, the way I like to think of it is to sit down before that text first of all and say, I wonder what my Heavenly Father wants to tell me through this. And I wonder how he wants to be more Heavenly Father to me through this. And then I just sit there and let that text speak to me. Now later on in the study, I'm going to find some other insights. You're going to learn a lot of other things about it. But that initial willingness on my part to humbly sit before that text and let it speak to me before I reach for the commentaries and before I reach for the grammars and all of these things that are so helpful. But that first of all, me in prayerful meditation, because this is how my Heavenly Father does want to speak to me. At least that's the way I see it. And then afterward, then we'll come to the sermon preparation later, I hope. Does that help? Yes, sir.
Could you say a few words about the distinction between prayer and the means of grace? You talk in terms of prayer as renewing, refreshing. It seems to me there is a distinction between prayer and the means of grace.
Oh, by all means, great distinction. But by prayer, I would say that we bring ourselves under and keep ourselves under the benefits that we have derived or continue to derive from the means of grace. That in prayer, for example, first of all, let's take the means of grace. If we take the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, there when I receive that, I have this assurance again that I am a child of God and that Jesus Christ is one with me. And therefore I can go to God as to my Heavenly Father. Now in prayer, I simply do that. I express that which I already have received, let's say, in the sacrament. I think we've got some of this in the epistles, of particularly of St. Paul, which I think very often are misunderstood, as if suddenly St. Paul develops a kind of a high type of moralism. The earliest gospel that was written was by St. Paul. And we've got gospel from St. Paul. But then what I think St. Paul does, instead of saying, now you ought to do this and that, which really is moralism, meant you come with this ought business, you're right back into law. But then St. Paul says, look, now are you the children of God by grace and so forth? Now be the children of God. You're the children of God. Now be a child of God with your brother over there who's a child of God. You know how Christ, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, how he humbled himself and gave himself in order that we might be it. Now, look, let that mind be in you too. Then Christ is in you. Regard others as higher than yourself. The Son of Man came not to be ministered. Jesus on his way to Calvary, for the last time up to Jerusalem, and the disciples straggling behind, and what are they doing back there? Arguing just like we do. Who's greatest in the kingdom of God? And then Jesus has to tell them that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's how far he went with his ministry. And now what about us? And therefore now, with this gift and this potential that we actually have, and now we give expression to this to our Heavenly Father, reminding him that despite the greatness of the gift, how often we fail and how grateful we are that he picks us up again and so forth. Something like that, right? You want me to go on? You know, when there was a lull one time in a conversation, and Southern California was developing so rapidly in real estate. In fact, this happened on a ship, I was told, where they were going to bury a fellow at sea. And the captain of the ship asked if anybody had anything to say. And nobody came forward. And so this one fellow said, well, he said, nobody else has got anything to say. Let me tell you how fine it is to buy real estate in Southern California. Yes.
There isn't anything that replaces the doing of prayer, but are there some books that you have found helpful through the years to stimulate your own prayer life that you could mention?
Yeah, one is out of print by Doberstein. Do you have that? Minister of Prayer, whatever, I forget what it is even. I got it along. That's very helpful. And then are all of you acquainted probably with Michel Coist, the Roman Catholic man? A lot of his stuff helps me, especially that one. Do you have his book titled Simply Prayers? You have it? Well, then you ought to look at me with a little more respect, because Because remember when he's sitting there in the classroom and here's his prof, he's talking, all he sees is just a fringe of hair, his bald head. And then it occurred to him, not one hair falls to the ground without the will of our Father. And how often God must have permitted Mother Nature to take another strand. Go ahead, you can take one more. But he's rapidly running out. But anyhow, But what he helps me with is to do this in terms of what we often regard as the ordinary things of life. And here again, let's remember the great service that Luther did for the church, to break down the difference between sacred and secular. That we guys who wear a collar, that we're not closer to God, we're performing greater service for God, but that every child of God, every Christian, doing what God has given him or her to do where that person is, that service of God. And that's why he could say too, the Christian mother changing the baby's diapers is serving God just as much as the man preaching a sermon. And that's where Coist helps me to see this in those ordinary. Another good Roman Catholic for meditating, well, I would say, and prayer, is Louis Eveli. I suppose you know him too. He's been helpful to me. Karl Barth, if you can fish out his various prayers from some of his sermons, he usually had a prayer before he preached. But I would say more than anybody else, Luther. Finally, I suppose in the ministry, you've got to zero in on something because you simply can't zero in on everything. And for me, it finally became Luther and Luther's works. There have been some fine ones. Doberstein did a fine job for the church. Beautiful, but I think it's out of print.
I have some difficulty with the psychology of the conflict there seems to be with lack of self-esteem when we talk about being an ass, or as a hymn says, such a worm as I, and then with people who have depression or lack of personal esteem. Of themselves, and then we say, at the same time that we are God's creation, how can we deal with that for a situation?
In fact, I really think that that's the best way to deal with people who have a very low esteem of themselves. Tell them you're right. But the amazing thing you see is, tell me I'm a bum, you're right, I am a bum. But again, you do not do anything at all to change my standing before God. And this is why I can stand before God with Luther. And there I can tell the devil, my conscience, my feelings, and everything else, you shut up here. There's only one who's got a right to speak here, and his name is Jesus Christ. So our greatness is never in ourselves. The minute it is in ourselves, then it's no longer God working in us and through us and so forth. And this is why everything you might say about the scriptures brings us to look away from ourselves. I think one of the big problems, I would get way off into another subject in a way, but it seems to me that if American Christianity is going to go down the drain, and I think well might, God help us if we're not willing to recognize that, I think it's going to be on the basis of subjectivism. And I think that we Lutherans have the gospel and the sacraments by which we can overcome that. The certainty is never in here. And everything that God does, he does in order to get me to look away from there. The certainty is altogether and only in Jesus Christ. That's what the sacraments are all about. I'd like to tell my people, about all this feeling stuff and so forth. When I was baptized, the important thing is not what did I do there. I don't know, I probably was wetting my diaper. I don't know. Well, that was my contribution, you see. But the important thing is, what did God do there? And there's the God who doesn't go back on his covenant, however often I've gone back on my end of it. That's the important thing.